I know sometime during the break you all want to interact a little more, but the issue with me is I could go on until you miss your meals, whatever you're going to eat. But because whatever I prepare, I will finish it. So when I stop, it's not like I'm not aware of the fact that you need to interact a little more, but we just have to continue. Anyway, we have been focusing on, during the first half of our study, we have focused on the fact that once you understand the grace of God, that you renounce impiety, that is irreverence to God, which we mean is evident that you reject anything that will bring you to the point of ignoring God's word. You reject it. The second thing that we spent some time in the first half dealing with is the wrong desires, which talked about the lust as the best way to translate it in the negative sense. Since desire can be good, but when we dealt with lust, we said there are two agents of lust: the sinful nature, from where we see things like sexual sinful conduct, materialism, rejection of authority, and in the second, the eyes, from which we can see that in the fact that people are covetous or jealous of the other people because they see what they have. So that is what we focus in the first half. Then we went into the second, find out you that is one who has understood the grace of God will be involved in, which is a positive thing, which is to live according to truth, to live to glorify God. And so we began to look at the word that is used in Titus 2 verse 12 with the NIV translated to live, which we said means we may live. So it is that word that we were looking at before break. And one of the meanings that we have given is that it means living a life that surpasses a normal experience. And that is what the Apostle Paul described in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, which is where we begin the second session. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 reads, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. But Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. See that? I live by faith. That is living a life that's now beyond the ordinary experience. Now, as I said many times, a whole lot of people on this planet are existing. They're not living. They're getting by every day, more or less. They're existing because they do not enjoy the fullness of life. There's no way you can enjoy the fullness of your life, if you within you there's this constant turmoil in the soul. You can't enjoy life. It's impossible. In order to enjoy life fully, you must live in the sphere in which the peace of God reigns in your soul. And that's only possible when you denounce those sinful conducts. It's impossible to live with those and please God. Anyway, our Greek word may mean to live in the sense of conducting oneself in a pattern of behavior. Hence, simply means then to behave, to conduct oneself in a particular manner, as the apostle used it to describe the way believers behave prior to salvation in Colossians chapter 3, verse 7. Colossians chapter 3,
verse 7.
That's where our Greek word zeo is here translated more, has the sense of to behave, to conduct oneself in a particular manner. So Colossians 3 verse 7 reads, "You used to walk in these ways the life you once lived." In other words, when we live as unbelievers. Now the question though is, in what sense, since I've given you about three ways of using the Greek word, in what sense is it used in Titus 2 verse 12? Now certainly the meaning of living a life that surpasses normal or physical experience is implied, but it's really in the meaning of to behave, or to conduct oneself in a particular manner. That's the way that is intended in a passage. Now this meaning is first supported by the last phrase in Titus 2 verse 12 that we're studying, when it says, "In this present age," in this present age, that defines the period in which we now live. It refers to the period that believers are on this planet, especially since the date and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For each believer, on a personal level now, it refers to the time beginning from the time of your salvation to the time of your departure from this life. Secondly, this meaning is supported by the description that follows, that deal with the manner of the lifestyle expected of believers who understand God's grace. Now there are three manners of lifestyle given in a passage that should be associated with those who understand the grace of God. A first manner involves being prudent in one's behavior, as in the phrase of Titus 2 verse 12 that we're looking at the NIV, when it says self-control. Now the word self-control is translated from a Greek word that appears only here in the Greek New Testament. It's a word that pertains to being prudent, hence means soberly, moderately, showing self-control. The word is related to a Greek word that Apostle Paul used in instructing believing ladies to exercise good judgment or moderation in the manner in which they dress, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. First Timothy chapter 2 verse 9. It is, "I also want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, not with braided hair, or gold, or pearls, or expensive clothes." Because we'll study that in detail. It doesn't mean you can't wear those. If you can afford it, that's nothing. It just means that should be your emphasis. Now the phrase "with decency and propriety" may alternatively be translated with "modesty and self-control." That's the way, another way to translate, with "modesty and self-control," implying that the Greek word used in 1 Timothy 2 verse 9 is similar in meaning to the one used in Titus 2 verse 12. Same Greek word. So anyway, the Greek word used in Titus 2 verse 12 may be translated self-controlled or moderately. Now regardless of the word used in translating our Greek word, the manner of the lifestyle advocated is one that involves prudence. In effect, for a person to be self-controlled requires the exercise of prudence, or for that person to use wisdom. You have to have wisdom to be self-controlled. That's what we're saying. It is when a person applies wisdom to whatever the situation is, that the individual will show restraint. As the individual weighs the consequences of the person's action or reactions. See, the thing is, if we are self-controlled, then before we function, before we say or do anything, what we do is we quickly run through our mind the consequences of our action or response we're about to display. So that's why it's important that we have wisdom. It's when we don't have wisdom that we lose control of self. So to be to have this true self-control requires prudence or wisdom. So the point we're stressing then is that a lifestyle that will be compatible to the Word of God requires an individual to be prudent or sensible in the person's actions. You think a little bit before you react. That's how you show restraint or show that you're self-controlled. So that's the first manner, acting with prudence. A second manner of the lifestyle advocated for those who understand the grace of God is living in a way that conforms correctly to God's standard. It is this manner that is given in Titus chapter 2, verse 12 of the NIV with the word upright. When it says upright. Now the word upright is translated from a Greek word that may pertain to being just or right in a judicial sense, hence means uprightly. Justly. Thus, it is a word that is used by one of the criminals on the cross with Jesus Christ to admit that they received what they deserved, but not Christ. In Luke chapter 23, verse 41. Luke chapter 23. Verse 41. Luke chapter 23, verse 41 reads, "We are punished justly." That's a Greek word. That's translated upright in the verse we're studying. Here it's translated justly. So we are punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Now, do you see there's something about, even though that's not what we're studying, but look at how this man acted. He said, "Christ? No problem. He'd be a bit unjust to him before us. Yeah, we get him what we deserve." Is that surprising to you that that's the one that got saved? On the cross. Because as I've said to you many, many, many times, the hardest thing for all of us is to admit that we're wrong. That's one of the hardest things. To look at ourselves. We have ways of trying to justify it. Instead of just saying, "Yeah, I messed up." And that's what God wants from you and me for us to come to that reality. So this man, he came to that sense. That's why he realizes something about his Christ. And that's when he believed in him anyway. Now it is in this sense, same sense then, that our word is used to describe Jesus' attitude on the cross, according to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. First Peter, chapter 2, verse 23 reads, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he trusted himself to him who judges justly. That's a Greek word. Yes, also translated justly. Now, the Greek word, though, may pertain to the quality of character, thought, or behavior of someone. Hence, simply the Greek word may mean something like correctly, justly, uprightly, or righteously. As the apostle used the word to describe his conduct and that of his team while they were in Thessalonica, as recorded in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10. First Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 10. Here it reads, you are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. Here, the apostle, really, the word he says, righteous. Say, you know how righteous we live. And it is in this sense that pertains to conduct that Apostle Paul uses then in our passage of Titus 2, verse 12. Hence, it is expected that whatever a person that understands the grace of God does should be carried out righteously or uprightly, in the sense of doing that which conforms to the standard God approves. In other words, you do things irrespective of the person concerned. You do what is correct. Now you see, you don't bend. If it's somebody you like, then you twist it somewhere and bend. Whatever the truth is, you don't do that. If you do that, you have not conformed righteously. It means you treat every person with the same standard. You don't have favorites when it comes to doing what is correct. Your only favorite is the Lord Himself, who, although you're not seeing His face, that's the best thing you should be concerned with. So the way you treat A must be the way you treat B. Otherwise, you're not acting justly. And in that way, you are not showing that you understand the grace of God. So all I'm saying is that all that means then that a believer should treat others fairly and correctly in a manner that is pleasing to God. A third manner of the lifestyle advocated for those who understand the grace of God is living in reverence to God by practicing what He requires as given in the Scripture. Now it is this manner that is given in the phrase of the NIV where we're studying in Titus 2 verse 2 when it says, godly lives. Now the expression godly lives of the NIV is the way its translators render the Greek adverb that means in a godly manner, piously, religiously. It's a word that appears only twice in the Greek New Testament, both of them by the Apostle Paul, of course. The other occurrence of the word beside our passage of Titus 2, verse 12 that was studied, is actually in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. We've referred to this several times. That you should already know what the, once you hear that passage, you already know what it is. Because it's a promise I told all of us to try to claim, even though we don't want to claim it. 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verse 12. That's what it says. In fact, Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I keep reminding them, it doesn't say may be persecuted. Will be. It's a promise. It will happen. So, and again, we Christians of modern times, for some reason, we don't want to be persecuted. And that's why we act not according to God's standard. But you, if you have, that's live a godly life. That's why a Greek word is used here. Now, often though, some of us describe another person as being godly or devout or pious. You say, that's a godly woman. That's a godly man. What are you talking about? So, what do you really mean when you say that? That's a godly man, a godly woman? Well, to be godly or pious, is to show reverence to God by carrying out His commands. Thus, a person who is godly or who lives in a godly manner is an individual that is committed to practicing truth as revealed in the scripture. Unless you can prove to yourself or you know that this person is truly committed to practicing the truth, that is the only way you can say that person is a godly person. Now, they can come to, let's just say, for example, they may come to a Bible teaching just like ours. That doesn't mean that they are pious yet, until they are actually committed to the truth of practicing what they learn. So it is important that we understand that the word godly has to do with truth as revealed in the scripture. For there are many who claim to be devoted to God but commit atrocities while claiming to be devoted to Him or claiming to be godly. Now, it's not only if a person is devoted to Christ. I mean, it's only if a person is devoted to Christ and His teaching that we can then truly describe the individual as godly or pious. Now, since being godly is concerned with practicing truth, then anyone who understands God's grace should reflect that in the living or living in accordance with the requirement of the scripture. In any event, the three manners of living that we have considered are concerned with the second thing a proper understanding of the grace of God should teach us, which is to live a lifestyle that is compatible with the Word of God. Now, the two things understanding of the grace of God should teach us that are given negatively in terms of renouncing a lifestyle that's incompatible with the Word of God, and positively in the sense of living a lifestyle that is compatible with the Word of God, should characterize believers as they look forward to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we use the word characterize because of the Greek word translated in the first clause of the NIV, where we're starting of Titus chapter 2, verse 13, the very first sentence, the first clause. So it says, while we wait. That first clause is literally from the Greek, waiting for. So while we wait, is it an interpretative translation, because the literal Greek says waiting for, because we have a present participle in the Greek. Now, the implication is that there are at least two ways then to interpret the participle. It may be interpreted as used by the apostle to provide the reason or the basis we are to live the way stipulated in the passage. In effect, believers are to look forward to the return of Jesus Christ because they live the way stipulated in the passage. That's one way of looking at it. Another interpretation of the participle is that The Greek construction indicates that the action stipulated in the participle is one that takes place at the same time as the main action mentioned in the Greek of verse 12 that the translators of the NIV translated to live. But literally we say we should live. No, no, we should live as we're doing something. That's what the word the NIV translated it. Anyway, in other words, the looking forward though for the return of Christ should take place as believers live lifestyles that are compatible to the Word of God. Now, while the first interpretation of reason makes sense, but the flow of the thought in the passage favors the second interpretation in that believers should live in the manner stipulated as they look forward to the return of Christ. We should live in the manner stipulated as we look forward to the return of Christ. But that's not all though. The present tense, using the Greek, implies that this looking forward to the return of Christ should be such that it forms a habit of the believer. Now that we have that habit, in effect, believers should form the habit of looking forward for the return of Christ. Now, we cannot separate living in accordance with the Word of God from the attitude of looking forward to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is because if a believer is not looking forward to the return of Christ, such an individual will not live a life that is pleasing to God. If you're not looking forward for his return, a person who is mindful of the return of Christ, that may take place any time, will be conscious of how the individual lives. Now, it is when we lose sight of the fact that our Lord could return any time, or the other part of it, which may probably come sooner, we don't know. But that is that we could depart any time from this world. That we do not pay attention to how we live. See, if you're not conscious, the fact that, yeah, Christ can come back anytime. And you are not conscious of the fact you can leave this planet anytime. You know, people, you know, if you hear that person, I just saw that person. What has that got to do with anything? We don't know. None of us knows exactly when he or she is going to leave this planet. I mean, as far as I know, this could be my last time preaching here, too. Who knows? I don't know that. Neither do any person. You don't know anything about it. But if you live your life, understand that this may be your last time on this planet, then you become serious. Now, you see, when people are diagnosed with terminal diseases, they become more conscious that they're about to leave this planet. And some of them, depending on what their state is, some of them become more bitter and afraid to die, of course, because they don't know where they're going. For us, those who are well matured, they look forward to that. Now, so, but what that does is they start to put things in perspective. So that's why I'm emphasizing that anyone who truly is conscious of the fact that the individual can depart from this life anytime, or that the Lord will return anytime, will be compelled to be mindful of the type of lifestyle the person lives. See, many of us are walking around with, we're so drawn or so attached to inconsequential things of this life because we don't understand this. Again, I want all of us to think about it. We can leave this planet anytime. Nothing is guaranteed to us. What we have is a black box. All we know, if you're a believer, there's a plan, and that plan is has stated the day you came to this plan, the day you're going to leave. You don't know what it is. Now, which means you wouldn't want to get to heaven with nothing to show for the grace of God that He's shown to you. So what you want to do is you want to live your life in a way that's pleasing to Him. And if you think about the fact that you can leave this planet, there are things we think they are important. None of those things are important in the larger scheme of God's plan. See, we think about material things, that's where we all focus our energy. They are nothing. Because the moment you leave this planet, everything material becomes of no value to you. So, if we live in that understanding, that yes, the Lord can return today, or I can live today. If we live in that understanding, it will affect our conduct. It will affect how we treat other people. So indeed, though, anyone who forms any habit of looking forward for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ will certainly live in accordance with the requirements of God's word. If you're not expectation, well, really, there seems to be a general failure in this matter of looking forward for the return of Christ in our days. As a general fellow, and I can ask you that. I mean, you only can answer it. Did you think about the fact that Christ could have come back yesterday? Or did you think about the fact you could have departed yesterday? Or, I mean, are you conscious of that? Do you really, I mean, you answer that question yourself. Do you really think about the return of Christ? That's why I say, there's a failure in our time. Now, this is because we believers do not talk much about it. We focus too much on the things of this world that begs the question as to how much we are occupied with the thought of the return of our Savior. We are concerned with things improving in our nation, that we are concerned about than we are concerned about the return of our Savior. Now, for a person who is looking forward to Christ's return, will not be distracted with the things of this life to the point of being depressed because of the condition of the things of this life. Now, as I've said many times, well, look at things, we say, things are so horrible in the country. What do you expect? You expect it to be a millennium? Or in other words, you expect the word of God not to be fulfilled? God's word says in the latter days, this is what's going to happen. People are going to walk away from the faith. They're going to do all this. That's exactly what's going on. So are you surprised? Shouldn't be. If you understand your scripture. Because that's what God says will happen. If it didn't happen, then God will be lying. And God never lies. So a person, my point though, is that we believers, at this time, do not appear to be occupied with looking forward for the return of Christ because we are distracted with the things of this life. Now the early church, though, live in expectation of the quick return of Christ. Now this is evident in their attitude toward material things. It was because they lived in expectation of the return of the Lord in their time that may explain the reason some of the early church members were willing to sell their property in order to give the proceeds to the church. Now you remember, I mean, some of you heard about the story when those people were in the, especially in the 1800s, when they kept predicting that Christ is going to come back. And some people somewhere in Pennsylvania, even in the more recent times, they saw some So all their things gave them away because they went off and waiting for the for Christ to return. Not that, because it doesn't mean that they were right, because Christ said, no one knows when I'm going to return anyway. But here's my point, though, is why did they do that? They realized it's not from value. So my thing is, either they caused the early church, they were expecting, that's why they can sell out everything. And so now, what am I going to do with this? He's going to come back in a few days, and that's where they talk more. So they acted the way they did. Now, one of my points simply that the sort of their behavior is because they were looking forward to the speedy return of the Lord. So the fact that the early church, though, lived in anticipation of the return of Christ is reflected by Apostle Paul in his epistles. He had this looking forward to the return of Christ when he wrote to the Corinthians what is recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7 reads, therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. So that's what he's talking about, is that expectation. Now to the Philippians, the apostle reveals the same expectation in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. He says, but our citizenship is in heaven. And look at what he says. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. We eagerly await. That is that expectation. So the fact that the apostle kept writing about this eager expectation of the return of Christ implies that the early believers lived that way. That they lived expecting that the Lord can come anytime, any moment. That's where they lived. And my thing is, we modern Christians are not living anywhere close to that. Now that doesn't mean there are not a handful here and there, but that's as a general. We're not. For sure, some of us look forward to the return of Christ, but quite often it is because we are in great difficulty or we face very unpleasant situation in this life and say, Lord, come back home now. Come take me. What am I still doing here? Because things are difficult for us. Things are not going the way we expect. So we want to get out of this place. Because we know we're citizens of heaven. We want to get out. Now, there's nothing wrong with this expectation per se. But the truth is that we should look forward for the return of our Lord, regardless of whether things are going well with us or not. It doesn't matter. We should be something that we form a habit. Now, this expectation of the return of Christ is described first in terms of privileged hope in where we're starting in Titus chapter 2, look at verse 13 again. The phrase where it says, the blessed or blessed hope. The blessed hope or blessed hope. That's how it's described. This anticipation. Now the word blessed is translated from a Greek adjective that may pertain to being fortunate or happy because of circumstances. Hence the Greek word means fortunate, happy. It is in the sense of happy that Apostle Paul used the Greek word to describe the better state of a widow who remains single or who does not remarry in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 40. First Corinthians, chapter 7, verse 40. It is, in my judgment, she, that is the widow who never remarries, is happier if she stays as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. In other words, yes, there's a time, and there's no doubt about it. Those who are widowed and remain single have more time to devote to spiritual things than those who are married. That's just fact. See, if you're alone, you're not married, you can be there and listening to tape, for example, and get carried away. You don't think about, oh, I have to fix dinner for him. You don't think about that. Or you think, it's that, whenever you get to listen. When you're married, you have to adjust that. So that's why he's talking about being happier. Now, when the word is used of God, the Greek word means blessed, as it is used in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11. First Timothy chapter 1, verse 11. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11 reads, that conforms to the glorious gospel of, look at the adjective, blessed God, which he trusted to me. So the Greek word may pertain to being especially favored, especially favored. So the Greek word means blessed, fortunate, happy, privileged. Now it is used of humans who are privileged or who are privileged recipients of God's favor. It is true that our Greek word is often translated blessed or blessed in most of its occurrences in the Greek text by the translators of the NIV, but in some contexts, the meaning is that of privileged, privileged, even though they translate blessed. This meaning of privilege fits better in Matthew chapter 16, verse 17. Matthew chapter 16, verse 17. Matthew chapter 16, verse 17. He reads, Jesus replied, that's after Christ said, yeah, who do people say I am? And they all say, people say this and say that about you. So, but who do you say I am? And Peter said, you're Christ of God. And said, so here Christ replied. So Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but my Father in heaven. Now Peter is blessed in the sense that he was privileged to have been the recipient of the revelation that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He was privileged. Now it is, of course, possible for the meaning, fortunate, to apply to that passage too. Now even when the meaning, fortunate, is used, the sense may also be that of privileged, as used by by Luke, to report what the Apostle Paul said in Acts chapter 26, verse 2. Acts. And hold on to Acts when you want to get to Acts, because the next passage will also be in Acts. Acts 26 verse 2. Acts 26 verse 2. He reads, Acts chapter 26 verse 2 reads, King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate. That's a Greek word, Makarios. Consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews. Now the apostle could have meant that it was a privilege to stand before Agrippa. Although, under the circumstance of defending himself against his fellow Jews. Now, in another passage, though, the word, although rendered blessed, actually means happiness, as it is used in passage that you hear a lot of people quote when they want something from you. Acts chapter 20, verse 35. Acts chapter 20, verse 35. Acts 20, verse 35 reads, in everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. Remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Well, to say that it is more blessed to give than to receive is probably better understood as there is more happiness in giving than receiving. There is more happiness in giving than receiving. That's not that when you give, you get blessed by the Lord because he replaces your resources. But here he's talking about receiving, because the person who receives is blessed. But here he says the issue is there's more happiness in giving than receiving. Now some of us know this by experience, in the sense that some of us find great joy in giving, but find it difficult to receive from others. Thus, it is probably the happiness that is associated with giving that the apostle quoted here in Acts. So that, you know, we say it's more blessed to give than to receive. It just means you have a greater happiness if you give than if you receive. Now, in our context, though, of Titus 2 verse 13, while there's nothing wrong with the meaning blessed, it is probably better to use the meaning privileged, because of what is involved is only beneficial to those who have received God's special favor. So, it is a contention, then, that the meaning privileged, it's a better word for the Greek adjective that we have considered because of the word that it describes, which is hope. In the phrase where we're starting to say, blessed hope. So we are arguing it should be privileged hope. Now the word hope is translated from a Greek word that may mean hope, expectation, in the sense of looking forward to something with someone, or with some reason or other, for confidence that what you are looking forward will be fulfilled. Now thus, Apostle Paul used it for the expectation of a farmer to reap fruits of his labor in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 10. Chapter 9, verse 10. 1 Corinthians 10, chapter 9, verse 10 reads, surely, he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us, because when the plowman plows, and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in the hope, that's a Greek word here, of sharing in the harvest. They expect that they're going to do that. Now, this confident expectation certainly applies to God's word or promises, as the apostle used it to describe Abraham's expectation of the fulfillment of God's promise to him, as recorded in Romans chapter 4, verse 18. Romans chapter 4, verse 18. Romans chapter 4, verse 18 reads, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Now the Greek word may mean hope in the sense of that which is the basis for hoping, as it is used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19. It reads, for what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes? Is it not you? So here, hope is the basis of something that one is going to get. Now the Greek word also may mean hope in the sense of hoping for something, as the word is used in Colossians 1, verse 5. Colossians chapter 1, verse 5. It reads, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel. See, the hope here in this passage refers to eternal reward that is kept safe in heaven for believers, so that instead of the word hope, it may be rendered what you can hope for. Now, we know, and I say no, I believe if you know anything about the scripture, you know that. You know there will be reward in heaven. Now, since we know that our salvation is a gift, it's done with. Once you're saved, that's done with. The next thing that we expect is a reward. But that reward is something that will be distributed in heaven. We don't know its nature. We have a description of things that just to make us know how great it is, but we don't know really what it is like. So if you have the expectation, knowing fully well it is how you live on this planet that determines what you receive. If you have that expectation, that should then keep you living in a certain way. Now, overall, though, of all the meanings of the Greek word translated hope, it is the sense of what is hoped for that the word is used in Titus 2, verse 13. What is hoped for? Now, this understanding will then enable us to explain our assertion that it is better to use the meaning privileged to describe the word hope. In other words, we are saying we are looking forward that once you understand the grace of God, part of what you do is that you're looking forward to the return of Christ. And that return is described as blessed hope, but we say it's privileged hope. So the issue with the word, meaning of the word, what is hope for, will help us to understand, to explain why we say it's a privileged hope. But we're really out of time, so we cannot finish it. We'll develop that argument next week. Meanwhile, I want you to go home asking yourself that serious question. Am I, or have I, from the habit of thinking clearly that Christ can come any time or that I can live any time? So, in light of that, that you live your life in such a way, knowing that you will be rewarded, you don't want to lose out. That, fellow believers, is a challenge that we have from this passage so far. That we need to know, we need to live in expectation of the second coming of our Savior. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet. Now this hope we will talk about, this second coming that we talk about, if it didn't happen now, it will be a terrible thing for you because you will be in judgment. You will not be sharing the joy that Christ brings because you don't know him yet. You don't have a relationship with him. Yeah, you've heard of him. Yes, you have heard he died on the cross, but is that a real reality to you? Have you really come to embrace that fact that he died on the cross for you? God knows that there's nothing any of us can do. There's nothing in our hands, our life, that can please him. It's impossible for us to come by way of our good living to spend eternity with him. Knowing that we are incapable of doing that, God in eternity decided that one member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, will come to this planet to die for our sins. So he came, lived among men, endured all kinds of contradictions, endured all kinds of blasphemy, and there are all kinds of things said against him. As God, he did all that. Why? Because he came to elevate you. He lowered himself to elevate you. He left heaven, came to this planet, so he can bring you up to heaven. How is he going to do that? By paying for our sins on the cross. So when he paid for my sins and your sins, that's the potential that you can now be lifted up to be with him. But how do you do that? The Bible just tells you. It comes by one way. If you look at yourself and say that there's nothing good about you, then you hear the invitation that says to you, God says, come, let's reason together. Regardless of what your sins look like, I'll make them white as snow. So if you know that, the reason that can happen is because Christ already paid for your sins. So if you believe that Christ died on that cross and paid for your sins, rose again 3 days, and started returning to heaven, if you believe that truth, you will receive eternal life. That's why the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Believe what? Again, the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you will have life to receive. If you believe this truth, you will receive eternal life. On the other hand, if you postpone it, or if you say, well, I don't really believe that. Well, my friend, all I can say to you, you don't know when you're going to die. This may be the last time you hear that. And if you died without believing, you know you're going to hell. So it's good, because coming judgment by believing in Christ. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us in the things that we have studied, so that we will show that we understand your grace by the way we live and the things that we renounce. Enable us, Father, to live constantly in the expectation that your Son can come back any day, or that you can take us out of this planet any day. With the hope then that we'll seek every moment to please and glorify you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.